Go to Jude with me. Jude. I'd say Jude chapter 1, but of course there's only one chapter in Jude. And I don't want to be redundant and take a bunch of time and mention it, so I'm in Jude chapter 1, of course. First four verses I'd like to look at this evening. We're doing a little series we call the Postcards. Postcards are the one chapter books in the Bible. We talked about Philemon, which is a letter on forgiveness. And we get a little different turn here in the book of Jude. You've heard of the Acts of the Apostles that Luke wrote, and the book of Jude has rightly been called the Acts of the Apostates, laying out for us the heresy in Jude's day and how we need to earnestly contend for the faith. Jude, verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you in peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Earnestly contend for the faith. The center of the letter here really jumps right out at us. No need to dig for this one. He says right there in verse 3, here's the reason I'm writing unto you. I wanted to write because of the common salvation, but I'm going to write that you earnestly contend for the faith. Let me jump right into this phrase. First of all, earnestly contend for the faith is a very strong verb. It's one word in the original language. I would call this a shock verb. No doubt the original reader was taken back by such strong language. Now, you're more familiar with this word than you may think. Epagonizomai is the Greek word. It's where we get our English word, agony. You can hear the similarity. Agonizomai, agony. So in English, we use the word agony. And the word means here, in this context, earnestly contend. Fight with great effort, great exertion, powerfully struggle for the faith. And what Jude is telling us and telling the readers here, I am calling you to exert a form of agony, extreme form of agony. We're not just to contend for the faith. The text says this well here. We are to earnestly contend for the faith. And we learn here in this word, this is an ongoing battle because the verb is in the present tense. It's not in the past tense or in the future. It's present tense. In other words, we need to earnestly contend and do it over and over and over again, all the way until the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, here's what I want to do this evening. Very simple. Why should we earnestly contend for the faith? I'll give you four reasons why you and I ought to agonize in guarding and protecting the faith. Four reasons. And I'll put it to you this way. These are reasons we shouldn't even hesitate to contend for the faith. Four of them. Number one, we need to earnestly contend because we serve the Lord Jesus. I want to do a little bit more with this introduction, but look at the first phrase there. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Now, I want to highlight that little phrase there, servant of Jesus Christ. We'll get back to that in just a minute. But before we do, let's just have a little fun with the introduction here. I want you to notice that in this little introduction, there are three implied truths about Jesus. Three things that we can draw from the introduction that are true about Jesus. We can see that, number one, he is God. Number two, he rose from the dead. And number three, that Jesus saves us by grace alone. Now you're saying, where in the world do you see that in the introduction? I'm glad you asked. Stick with me. I hope this is as much of a blessing to you as this text is to me. Number one, I think we can see here that Jesus is God. Look at that little phrase, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. You and I are way too familiar with this language. To the first century Jew, there are ideas that would be running through their minds that you and I probably miss here. Because a careful reader of the Old Testament, which no doubt Jude is, brought up in a Jewish home, understands that the phrase servant of the Lord is an Old Testament reference. It's all over the Old Testament. In fact, it's found 20 times. Let me give you a couple examples. Joshua 14, verse 7 says, Moses is the servant of the Lord, or servant of God. That's what the phrase says, servant of God. Again, 2 Kings 18, 12, Moses is the servant of the Lord. That's Yahweh, by the way, servant of God. Judges 2, Joshua the son of Nun, servant of God, or servant of the Lord. Psalm 18, verse 1 calls David the servant of the Lord. With variation, Ezekiel 34 says, David is my, or the Lord's, servant. Over and over in the Old Testament, there are references that say, so-and-so is the servant of Yahweh, the servant of God, the servant of the true and living God. Moses, Joshua, David, all call servants of God. Now look at what Jude does here. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's a Jewish writer, and instead, look what he does. Jude, the servant of who? Jesus Christ. You know what the readers would expect here? Jude, the servant of God, the servant of Yahweh. That's what they're used to from the Old Testament. But Jude makes a very bold hermeneutical move here. And rather than carry on that Old Testament tradition and say servant of God, no, he says servant of Jesus Christ. In other words, he substitutes the name Jesus Christ where every other Jewish reader would expect the word God. What does it mean that servant of God and servant of Jesus Christ are interchangeable? It means this. Jude is saying Jesus is God. Now, this is something you and I would read right past, but if we understand the Old Testament, we understand that he's making an implication. It's a bold exegetical move. And I'll say this. There are some very, very offensive things in the book of Jude. In oncoming weeks, we're going to hear words like brute beast, you know. We're going to hear all kinds of expressions that to a good postmodern ear just kind of jars us back a little bit. How could Jude call somebody that? This introduction may be the most offensive thing in the entire letter. That he opens up by saying, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. He is implying here that Jesus is God. There's a second implication in the introduction, and it's this. Jesus rose from the dead. Now remember, Jude is the half-brother of Jesus. And during Jesus' earthly ministry, we know that Jesus' brothers did not believe he was the Messiah. In John chapter 7, the Jews are plotting to take his life. And John writes this, even his brothers believed not in him. Matthew 13, Jesus says, only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor. In other words, during Jesus' earthly ministry, James, Jude, his brothers did not believe he was the Messiah. Now, let me just pause for a minute and say this. All the evidence in the world will not convince a stubborn, unbelieving heart. I mean, think about this. These are Jesus' brothers. They saw the miracles, heard the sermons, saw the righteous life. Before their very eyes, he's growing into wisdom and favor with God and man. I mean, if anybody should have known that Jesus is the Messiah, shouldn't it be his own brothers? I mean, think about this. The incarnate Son of God right in your bedroom. He's in the bunk next to you. But all the evidence in the world did not convince a stubborn, unbelieving heart. In fact, Jesus gives a parable that moves in this direction, doesn't he? He talks about the rich man and Lazarus. Rich man died, he goes to hell. And then he looks at Father Abraham and he says, Father Abraham, let me go back and tell my brothers about the future judgment to come. And Father Abraham said, oh, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe one who has come back from the dead. In other words, the stubborn, unbelieving heart will not be moved by the evidence. It's going to take an act of faith. The God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, is blinding their eyes. And during Jesus' earthly ministry, John and James were stubborn, unbelieving, snide, cynical people. But here's what I want you to notice. During Jesus' earthly ministry, they were snide, cynical, and unbelieving. But after the resurrection, they are committed, sold out, convinced, and ready to give their lives for the cause of Christ. Now here's the question I pose to you this evening. How is it that Jesus couldn't convince them while he was alive, and he finds a way to convince them when he's dead? Mark 3, verse 6 says that when Jesus' brothers came to him, they were embarrassed almost by him claiming the claims that he said. I mean, they look at him and say, would you please stop this Messiah stuff? You're giving the family a black eye. How does someone who was once embarrassed by Jesus write a verse like verse 4? You know, they deny our only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Before the resurrection, they don't believe it. But after the resurrection, they do. Any of you that grew up in a larger family know the most difficult people in the world to convince are your brothers and sisters. Yet Jesus did it. You know what happened? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know according to 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared unto James. That's the James we have here in verse 1. And no doubt either James told Jude or Jude was part of the 500 that saw. But in this little postcard from Jude, which argues Jesus is the Messiah, this is tremendous evidence for the resurrection. Because before Jesus rose from the dead, he wanted nothing to do with this Jesus is the Messiah stuff. But when Christ arose, he was convinced. He was a believer willing to give his life and even call Jesus our only Lord and Savior. I'll tell you one more thing we see here. We see that Jesus saves us by grace alone. Verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. I mean, here the brother of Jesus identifies himself as a servant. Now, why would he add this? Why would he say, and brother of James? Well, that's pretty easy because James is one of the pillars of the church. James is not an apostle, but he's probably not far from it. I mean, he's the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. And when he writes a letter, it widely circulates among the 12 tribes. You know that as the book of James. Remember when Paul wants to convince people that he's an apostle? He says a lot of things, but one of the things he says in Galatians chapter 2 is he says, James, Cephas, and John, that's the James here, gave me the right hand of fellowship. In other words, he appeals to James because James has credibility in the first century. And so no doubt Jude writes this just in case people don't want to take this letter seriously. He brings James into the picture here. But why does he put servant of Jesus Christ? I mean, why not? This is a great time to come out and say, I'm the Lord's brother. You know, what does he do? I don't think this is just a move of humility, though it's certainly at least that. You know, this shows us that Jude's physical relationship to Jesus, which we realize there was none, but just being in the household does not bring him any spiritual benefit. Jude's salvation and calling is not aided by his pedigree. Salvation is by grace alone. If Jude wanted to convince people that he was saved by works, he could simply say, Jude, I grew up with Jesus. But that's not what he says. Servant of Jesus Christ, salvation is by grace alone. Now here's a question I want to bring us to. How does this little introduction, servant of Jesus Christ, motivate us to contend for the faith? Notice, it's a contrast with verse 4. Jude, servant of Jesus Christ, and then the end of verse 4, they deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, call them what you will, they are not under the lordship of Christ. Jude says, we are. And Jude is saying this, if you and I are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can't join hands with error. We cannot tolerate apostasy. What wife tolerates and aids those who hate her husband? What mother or father aids those who oppress and hate their children? If we are servants of the Lord, like Jude, there is no room to compromise with apostasy. That's the first reason. Here's a second reason we ought to contend. Because of our eternal security. Notice once again in verse 1, there's three terms. I want to park on one of them. Jude says here in verse 1, he says, we're sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Sanctified, we've been set apart. Called, no doubt a synonym for election here. But the one I want to really focus on is the word preserved. The word preserved. The word preserved is a word that means to keep or guard. And this is a reference to eternal security, that God will preserve us to the end. The word preserve here is seen all over the book of Acts, especially in those little prison scenes that we have. Remember when Paul is in prison in Acts chapter 16? The same word is used there. In Acts 12, when Peter is in prison, he has said that he is kept, same word, kept in prison. Acts 24, Paul is guarded or kept by a soldier. So what Jude employs here is prison language. He says, the Lord keeps us. The Lord guards us. The Lord preserves us. And here's the point. Before Jude even begins to talk about getting your hands dirty in this fight for truth, he gives us this encouraging truth. Though a Christian may stumble, though a Christian may fall, though he may trip up, the Christian will never apostatize. He will never utterly fall away. And when Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, being confident of this very thing, he which hath begun a good work in you will continue to perform it until the day of Christ. We sing a song out of Psalm 37. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he that delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Listen to that language. Though he fall, he shall not be what? Utterly cast down. God is going to uphold. Can a Christian backslide? Absolutely. Can a Christian stumble? Yes. Can a Christian fall? Examples all over Scripture. But there's a truth here that Jude wants to bring out to us. Before you even get your hands dirty in this fight, God is able to keep us. He can preserve us. He can strengthen us in this battle. If we belong to him, he's going to carry us out right till the end. I love the example we have in the life of Peter. I mean, at one point in Peter's life, he fell. And I mean, he severely stumbled, did he not? Denied the Lord three times. Moved with all kinds of fears and doubts, discouragement. Questioning if Jesus is really who he said he was. But in time, God restores him and restores the joy of his salvation. I'll tell you, Peter's a great example of Psalm 37. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. The Lord upholdeth him with his hand. This is God's keeping grace. Few of you in here will know the name George Matheson. George Matheson is a 19th century pastor from Scotland. The pain in Matheson's life came to a climax on the eve of his sister's wedding. Several things led to the pain in his life on this particular evening. When he was a younger man, he was engaged to a lady that he dearly loved. However, she discovered that he was going blind and there was nothing the doctors could do. So she told him that she could not go through life with a blind man and left him. He had a passion to study for the ministry, and after the engagement broke off, he kind of moved himself into the academic circles. Many say he was a brilliant scholar, and if not for the blindness, he would have been leader of the Church of Scotland. However, he had a devastating setback in his career. He wrote a book on German theology, and apparently it had some major mistakes, possibly due to his blindness. And when critics pointed it out, that ended his academic career. One of his friends wrote, "When he saw that for the purposes of scholarship, his blindness was a fatal hindrance, he withdrew from the field, not without pains, but finally." And so he turned to the pastoral ministry, where he found much success. He was a great preacher, preached to over 1,500 people per week. But the only way he could preach and carry on the pastoral ministry was because of the care his sister provided. But now, she was going to marry and leave. One man writes, "Who will care for him, a blind man?" Not only that, but his sister's marriage brought a fresh reminder of his own heartbreak over his fiancée's refusal to go through life with a blind man. So here he is, on the eve of his sister's wedding, feeling as though life is over once again. While he was sitting there, in immense mental anguish and sorrow, suddenly he realized afresh the grace of God. He realized that no trial is going to push him out of a relationship with God. He has and will be preserved by the grace of God. And in that moment, Matheson picked up his pen, and less than 5 minutes, he wrote a hymn that we still sing at Suba Road. You know what it is? You know what it is? "Oh, love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that is in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be." Look at that first line. "Oh, love that will not let me go." You know what Matheson is saying? He's not saying that I'm clinging to God. He's saying, oh no, God is clinging to me. That's what Jude is saying here in verse 1. He says, preserved in Jesus Christ. We might even apply this, preserved by Jesus Christ. Let me encourage you for a minute, congregation. Stay in church long enough, and you'll find yourself discouraged by those that fall away from the Lord. I mean, there are a lot of people that grow up under the sound of the gospel. Those that make a profession of faith come into the church, but in time they get drawn away by distractions in the world. Sometimes it's newfound wealth, sometimes it's a trial, and we oftentimes see people falling away, and that can be a discouragement. But don't take your eyes off what Jude is saying here. In the midst of all the apostasy, look at how God is working. Look at how God is sustaining people by his keeping grace. Here at Suba Road, we've seen people come into wealth. We've seen people come into the kind of wealth that caused people to abandon Jesus. I've seen people come into tragedy, the kind of tragedy that caused people to abandon Jesus, the kind of tragedy that causes, that embitters people. But you know, through this, I've seen Christ keep people, lots of them. 2 weeks ago, we had our testimony service about the grace of God, and people shared a lot about their trials, loss of income, physical pain, loss of a loved one, bouts with sin, and they stood here before us and gave testimonies. You know what kept running through my mind? That is grace in motion. That is grace in action. That is Jude verse 1, preserved by Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you the balance to this real quick before we go on. The balance is this: though God keeps us, we should never be passive in the process. How do I know that? Because look at Jude verse 21. Jude says, same word here, keep yourselves in the love of God. The word keep is the same word for preserve there in verse 1. Keep yourselves in the love of God. In other words, God keeps us. He gets all the glory, but at the same time, here's the command to you. Keep yourself in the love of God. The Proverbs put it this way, keep your heart with all what? Diligence. One man said this, just because the brilliant commander-in-chief promises victory on the beaches doesn't mean the troops can throw their weapons overboard. We cannot be passive in our sanctification. God gets all the glory. God will keep us. I'm going to trust in the grace of God. But at the end of the letter, Jude says, now here's your responsibility. Keep yourself in the love of God. Keep your heart with all diligence. Congregation, what does this have to do with contending for the faith? It has everything to do with contending for the faith. You and I can aggressively contend for the faith because of God's keeping power. Regardless of how much heresy swirls around, right? Regardless of how much we need to contend, regardless of how turbulent times gets, God will keep us. That's what verse 24 is all about. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. We all know that verse. What is he saying in verse 24? God can keep you in turbulent times. We're going to see in a couple minutes some parallels with 2 Peter and Jude. But you know, there's a great verse in 2 Peter chapter 2. In a great time of apostasy, Noah was preserved. Preserved, same idea. He was kept, he was guarded. And then the author goes on to say, Peter says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. You and I can earnestly contend for the faith. You want to know why? Because God is going to keep us. God is going to protect us. He's going to aid us in the battle. A couple other principles here. I want to move to verse 3. I want you to notice this, and we'll spend a little bit of time in 2 Peter also. Look at the aggressive nature of error. The aggressive nature of error. Why earnestly contend for the faith? Because of the aggressive nature of error. Look at verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. Oh, man, don't overlook the word beloved. I love that term. Don't skip over it. There's a great truth here. Jude is calling you and I to contend for the faith, not because we're argumentative, not because we like to be nasty with people or offensive to people. It's out of love for them. Jude's motive is right there in the first verse. Beloved, he says. Same thing John says, by the way. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. Now, here's the principle I want you to see. I'll give you the principle, then we're going to take a long, windy road around, okay? So stick with me. Error is never on a vacation. That's the principle. The principle here in verse 3 is this. The truth is always under attack, always. We never, ever get a vacation from the attack of apostasy. There is never a respite from error. It began right in the Garden of Eden. In fact, Jude mentions Satan here later in the verses. We can see the apostasy of Cain. Where we're going to see throughout the book of Jude, you just want to take a quick eye at it. Look at verse 7. He says, Sodom and Gomorrah. And then in verse 9, Michael the archangel. And then in verse 11, he calls it the way of Cain. And then in verse 11, Enoch, and he talks about Adam. You know what Jude is doing here throughout the book? He's giving you a sweeping view of history. And here's what he's saying. He's saying, I want you to know that as I write, apostasy is attacked at every single age of God's people, all the way from the fall of man, all the way to the second coming of Christ. Luke 18:8 sums it up. When a son of man comes, will he find faith on the earth? The attack is persistent right up until the coming of Christ. And here's what we want to see once again. Error makes its way into the church rapidly, quickly. It's aggressive, and once it gets a foothold, it moves quickly. Now, if you know your Bible, and I know many of you do, you know there's a very strong connection between Jude and 2 Peter. In fact, a lot of people believe that Jude is kind of a fulfillment or a commentary on 2 Peter. Here's what I want to show you. I want to show you that from verse 4 all the way to verse 10, we could do the whole book of Jude, but for the sake of time, let's just start in verse 4. I want to show you the parallels with 2 Peter. You don't need to turn to 2 Peter. I'll put them up on the screen behind. Look at how close they are. Compare this with Jude 4. You ready? I'll read the underlined portion of 2 Peter. The Bible says in 2 Peter, denying the Lord that brought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now look down in your Bible at Jude 4, right at the end of the verse. And denying the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the parallel. Peter says, they deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude says, yeah, same thing, they deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to the next verse, verse 5 of Jude. Here's 2 Peter. Peter says, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them. So Peter says, I'm going to remind you of some things. I know you know these things, but I'm going to remind you anyway. Look at what Jude says in verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this. Says the same thing. I'm going to put you in remembrance. Yes, I know you know all about this, but I'm going to put you in remembrance. How about the next verse, verse 6? 2 Peter 2:4. God spared not the angels, look at the language, delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Now look at verse 6 of Jude. The angels, and then at the end of the verse, he hath reserved, same language, reserved in everlasting chains under the darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. It's almost a parallel. It's almost word for word. Now, notice Jude verse 7. Once again, 2 Peter gives an example of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Peter even says, making them an ensample. Now, Jude 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and then later in a verse, he set forth an example. We'll move quick. Jude verse 8. Look at the language. They despise government in 2 Peter, not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Now verse 8 of Jude. They what? They despise dominion, they despise government, speak evil of dignity. It's almost word for word. You following me? All right, two more real quick. 2 Peter says this. It talks about railing accusations in the context of angels. Now look at what Jude says in the context of angels, Michael the archangel, right at the end of the verse. A railing accusation, but the Lord rebuke thee. It's almost a word for word. And then finally, one more. Notice 2 Peter calls them natural brute beasts. And if you look in verse 10, Jude puts it this way. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in that these things, they corrupt themselves. Now, I go through that little exercise, and by the way, we could do the entire book of Jude. There is only one, maybe two verses in Jude that you don't find in 1 Peter. This is really important. Jude is a fulfillment of 2 Peter. There's a strong connection between the two. But here's what you need to notice. Jude is not being redundant. Jude is not a replica of 2 Peter. What's the relationship between 2 Peter and Jude? Here's the relationship. Look very closely. Peter writes in the future tense. Jude writes in the past tense. Peter says, knowing this, there shall come, future, there shall come scoffers. He even says, there shall come false teachers. Jude writes in the past tense, there are certain men crept in unaware. Peter goes future, Jude goes back. What's the point? The point is this, it happened that fast. Do you see it? Peter writes a letter and says, the day is coming when we're going to see this kind of apostasy. Jude writes a follow-up letter and says, it's already here. You're only talking about a couple years here. I mean, the ink on Peter's letter is barely dry as he talks about a coming apostasy. And then we can see just a couple of years later that Jude gives the fulfillment of that. Peter says, they're coming, and Jude says, they're here. What I want you to see, congregation, as we read the book of Jude, this happened fast, almost overnight. Do you see why the church needs to constantly contend for the faith? Because the error attaches itself to the church. It's like a leech, and when it gets in, it moves quickly. Man, when Jude says they crept in unaware, please understand, a year before, they may not have been anywhere near the church, according to Peter. But when they leached on, boy, did they do damage quick. There are some plants that grow really slow. You know, oak trees have a fairly slow rate of growth. But others spring up in what almost seems overnight. You know, bamboo is said to be one of the fastest growing plants in the world. I read that bamboo can grow up to 24 inches per day. That's 2 feet in a single day. Error in the church works like bamboo, not like the oak tree. There's nothing there one day. And then you look out the window and you have a bamboo forest. Peter says it's coming. Jude says it's here. Jude is the fulfillment of 2 Peter. It comes quick. How do I know it comes quick? Paul tells me it comes quick. I marvel that you are what? So soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ. How fast is Paul talking about here? Let me put this in context. I'll measure my statement here. I was going to say that every single member of the Galatian church was a first-generation Christian. I'll measure the statement and say, virtually every member in the Galatian churches was first-generation Christians. The church is brand new. They begin to lose the gospel before the first generation even dies off. Less than one generation later, Paul says, you are so soon removed from him. It comes that fast. That's what the book of Jude teaches us. It's bamboo. It's not an oak tree. I've mentioned to you before, one of my favorite little biographies on Charles Spurgeon, the English preacher, is a little biography called The Forgotten Spurgeon by Ian Murray. Ian Murray's a fantastic writer. If you want to read a good book, get The Forgotten Spurgeon. Murray records for us a famous vote. It's called the Downgrade Controversy. The Downgrade Controversy is something that happened in England, in the United States, but especially England, and the error attacked the church, apostasy attacked the church. And there were people that were saying things like, oh, we believe in a resurrection, but we don't believe Jesus really rose from the grave. Oh, we believe that Jesus was a good man, but not God. We believe Jesus was special, but he didn't really perform miracles. So they were teaching those kinds of errors. And this all came to a vote. Charles Spurgeon, the English preacher, was standing for the word of God. And apparently he was standing alone because the entire denomination sold out on the gospel. And I'm not exaggerating. When it finally came to a vote, Spurgeon lost the vote 2,000-7. 2,000-7. In fact, there are people at the meeting taking notes that they thought it was 2,000-0, but history records later there were actually 7 votes in favor of the truth. What I find most interesting is how quick the apostasy attacked the church in England. Because Ian Murray goes on to quote a man that was at that very meeting, and the man said this. He said, most of these that were voting had no idea what they were voting for or against. And what the man is saying is this: that kind of apostasy was so fresh and so new in the English church. Most of those pastors had never seen it before. It wasn't there yesterday. It showed up on their doorstep. They had no idea what to do with it. See, what Ian Murray is trying to say is this: it happened that fast. As soon as it got a little foothold there in the English churches, it was like bamboo, and it began to grow 24 inches a day. In Jude's day, the attack was quick. In Spurgeon's day, same, the attack was fast. We got to be vigilant. You want to know why? Because the attack can come on us that quick. When certain men creep in unaware, we have to know the Word of God to be able to stand for the truth. Let's close with prayer. We'll pick up our message in subsequent weeks.